Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read the first 12 verses together, and our focus this morning will just be on the first six verses of chapter 2, but we'll read this section together. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our gospel does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we review this account of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, and as the cultural differences are significant and the chronological differences as well significant, we know that this is the living and abiding Word of God, that as we open it and study it and through the work of the Spirit, it comes alive for us this morning. And so we come with eager hearts, wanting to hear from you, wanting to know what your Word says, and wanting to know how to walk in greater obedience to it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been walking through 1 Thessalonians, and so far, we have just been in chapter 1, where we have seen that chapter 1 is an extended praise to God for his saving work in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. Paul expresses in chapter 1 thanks to God for his election or for his choice of these believers. We see that unfolded for us in verse 4. And then which their election is evidenced by the fact of how the gospel landed, as he says in verse 5, that it came in word and it came in power and spirit with full conviction. But not only was their election evident in the way the gospel landed, but their election was evident in the fruit that it bore. As Paul goes on in verses 6 to 9 to talk about how they were examples to all the other congregations and churches in the area, because they became examples in the midst of their joy in the midst of affliction, and the fact that the word of God rang out from them to the surrounding region, and how their testimony went forward everywhere, how they turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And for all of this, chapter 1 is an expression of thanksgiving to God for his work, because this is only a work that God can do in the lives of these believers. But this morning we move into chapter 2, and what we find in chapter 2 is actually similar content to what we find in chapter 1, how the gospel landed in Thessalonica. And it seems a bit strange to sort of repeat similar content from chapter 1 to chapter 2, but the emphasis is a little bit different from chapter 1 to chapter 2. In chapter 1, it was primarily an expression of thanksgiving to God, but in chapter 2, what we find is more of a defense of Paul's ministry when he came there to Thessalonica. Now, why would Paul need to give a defense of his ministry among the Thessalonian believers? Well, the answer to that question is unclear for us. It's not clear who was opposing the Apostle Paul or why they were opposing the Apostle Paul. And what we can gather from the nature of the conflict that existed there, we can only gather from the things that the Apostle Paul wrote here in this defense in chapter 2. So what we can guess is maybe there were some in Thessalonica stirring up trouble, saying that Paul was just a charlatan, and he was only in it for the money or the glory, and he wasn't in it for genuine love. Perhaps some were saying that Paul didn't really care about these believers, because at the first sign of trouble, Paul moves on to the city of Berea. And so maybe they're saying, if he really cared about you, he would have stayed here to minister with you. But whatever the accusations that were against the Apostle Paul, what we have in chapter 2 here in these 12 verses is Paul sets forth a clear and convincing defense of his and Silas and Timothy's ministry. That he calls to mind how much love they had for them, right? He says two times in the passage, we were like a mother with their children and like a father with their children. And he says in chapter 2 of how blameless, or verse 10, how blameless they were in their ministry. And so Paul's giving something of a defense of his ministry here. Now, generally, this defense that Paul gives in these verses can be divided into two sections. And I say general, it's not a hard and fast divide, but really there's a negative aspect to his defense and a positive aspect to his defense, right? So negatively, he says, this is what our ministry did not consist of, okay? And you can see that in verses 3 and in verse 5 and verse 6, right? So verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity. Verse 5, he says, for we never came to you with words of flattery or a pretext of greed. In verse 6, he says, nor did we seek glory from you or from other people. Okay, so this is the negative aspects of his, or the negative defense of his ministry, or something of a negative perspective here. This is what was not the case. But then in the second half, in verses 7 through 12, he gives something of a positive description of his ministry. It was marked by love and by care for the Thessalonians, right? So in verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you like nursing mother. In verse 8, he says, being effectually desirous of you. In verse 11, he says, for you know we were like a father with his children. So the second half of this defense is this the positive perspective of his ministry and how much he genuinely cared for the Thessalonian believers. Now this morning, we are just going to consider the negative aspect, or the defense of how his ministry was not, in verses 1 through 6. And as we look at the first half of this defense, I think we're going to learn some very valuable lessons this morning about what it looks like to have a bold and faithful ministry in the face of opposition. Okay, that's what we see in this text before us. There's this boldness, there's this fidelity in the face of opposition. Now, we live in a time and a day where the opportunities for boldness and faithfulness abound. Yet at the same time, those opportunities for boldness and faithfulness are becoming more and more difficult for you and I as believers. Okay, so opportunities for boldness and faithfulness abound, primarily because of the moral degradation of our society. There was a day that has long since passed where the moral convictions of our country largely overlapped with the, in many respects, with Christian values and Christian morals. Now, I'm not saying that America was perfect or was this Christian nation, and that it didn't have its glaring failures throughout its history. But I'm simply saying when it came to many issues and morality and values, that there was a decent amount of overlap between an unbelieving world and a believing world. But now, in our post-Christian culture, it's become quite clear that most of the overlap is gone at the current moment. It seems that every current event or news article that appears today reveals the stark contrast between the morality of the world, or lack of it, and the morality of Bible-believing Christians, right? So just this past week, I read a headline about the WNBA player who's currently detained in Russia for drug possession. But the headline read something like this: Brittany Griner's wife wants Biden to get her home. Now, the sentence alone does not fit within the Christian worldview. There's no such thing as a wife of a woman in the biblical definition of marriage. And yet, as I read the comments, that sentence and the title of the article didn't stand out to anybody in the comments section, where that was, as I read it, it was the strangest thing in my mind because it didn't fit with an understanding of the biblical idea of marriage. I'm not looking to harp on this particular issue of homosexuality. There could be lots of different issues that we mentioned about the way in which the news articles reveal the difference between believers and unbelievers in our current culture. And so for the biblically faithful Christian, there's no place to hide anymore, right? Opportunities for boldness and faithfulness, they abound, because in every conversation about current events is an opportunity to give a defense of the reason for the faith that exists in your life. But not only do the opportunities abound, they are becoming increasingly more difficult, right? Because of the stark difference between Christianity and the world, there is greater pressure on believers to conform to public opinion or else. If you don't share the majority opinion on whatever issue, you're labeled a bigot or something worse. And there's sometimes a genuine threat to your employment and the opportunity to provide for your family because you won't surrender to the revolutionaries of our time. And no matter how much common ground one tries to find with an unbelieving community, if you don't fully embrace the ideals, then you're not woke enough and you're not embraced by the culture. And so while opportunities for boldness abound, they are becoming more and more difficult. So here's the temptation then for believers. All right, there are two of them, two temptations. One is retreat, and the other is revision. Okay, one is retreat, and the other is revision. To retreat would be to back up, to huddle together with only believers or unbelievers who are like us, to isolate from the world, to take almost no risk, to forsake boldness altogether, and to quietly go about your life trying not to upset anyone that is out there. Never speak up for Christ unless we're sure that it's safe with the person we're talking about. That's the first temptation. We might say isolation or retreat. It's a legitimate temptation, and I dare say it's probably the most tempting thing for you and I in this congregation, okay, to retreat in the face of opposition. The second temptation, though, is one of revision, or to revise, okay, and that is as we face the opposition and try to be bold and faithful in an unbelieving world, the temptation is to revise the gospel message, to remove the controversial or offensive aspects of the truth of Christianity, or to silence what the Bible says about sin, or to soften what the Bible says about God's wrath against sin, to sort of soften the sharp edges, as it were, of Christianity. And this is a legitimate temptation for some as well. Now, this is a bit of a dated example, but I think it gives an idea as to the kind of thing that I'm talking about. I can remember about 15 years ago when the emergent church movement was becoming popular, and it was a big conversation. And there were discussions at that time about how the church should think about this matter of homosexuality. And I remember one emergent pastor by the name of Brian McLaren made this comment. He said this: we need to take a 5-year moratorium on the topic of homosexuality and revisit the discussion after that and see where time has taken us. Because, okay, aside from being stupid in terms of a recommendation, that gives the idea of we don't want to necessarily put an offense before an unbelieving world, so we sort of revise or soften the message of biblical Christianity. Now, 5 years later, the emergent church almost imploded entirely, and there was no one left around to ask the question, okay, do you want to now revisit the topic of homosexuality? Because they had all gone so far down the road in terms of progressive Christianity. It wasn't even worth asking the question at that point. But this kind of statement by McLaren, I think, reveals the temptation that many believers experience today. Right? We want to be a light in the community, but we find certain aspects of Christianity as this sort of rough or sharp or offensive to an unbelieving world. And so the temptation is then to revise or soften the message of Christianity, to hopefully maybe it'll be received better, and to make the gospel all about God's love and to neglect things, truths about his holiness and his justice. And so these are the temptations. Okay, do we retreat? Do we revise? And it's for this reason why I find this passage in 1 Thessalonians 2 so helpful. Because as Paul lays out a defense of his ministry, he's going to show us what it looks like to have a ministry that's defined by both boldness and fidelity. And in this passage, he's going to set up some guardrails, if you will, to keep us from falling over into these temptations of retreat or revision. Okay, so and the guardrails are the two things he sets up are essentially two statements in this passage. And I think on everything else sort of hangs on these two statements. Okay, so let me give you the two statements up front, and then we'll unpack each one of them as we look to have our ministry defined by both boldness and fidelity. Okay, so the first thing he says that sort of sets up the guardrail or the protection against these temptations is found in verse 2. He says this: we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of affliction. Okay, that's one key statement. Then the second key statement is found in verse 4. He says this: we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Okay? So hang on those two statements, and those will sort of be our two points today. Okay? Boldness in our God and speaking to please not man, but God. So let's begin with our first one, where we talk about this aspect of boldness in our God. Okay, so the passage starts with these key words: you yourselves know. Okay, so Paul's giving a defense of his ministry, and their knowledge or their remembrance of the Apostle Paul's ministry was going to be crucial for his defense. So he says in verse 2, you know, in verse 5, and he says, you know, in verse 9, he says, you remember. Like, if they remembered the type of ministry that Paul had among them, then they were going to believe his defense and benefit from it. Okay? He goes on to say, though, he says, you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, We need to ask the question, what does Paul mean here when he makes this expression that our ministry, our coming to you, was not in vain? Well, he could be referring to the results. Like our ministry, we came to you and we saw people come to Christ, so our ministry was not in vain. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 3 and verse 5, you see that the Apostle Paul talks about ministry and being in vain as tied to the results. He says in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Like if they didn't persevere and they fell away, then Paul says, well, our labor among you would have been in vain. But I don't think that's the way that Paul's using the word vanity here in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was in vain." Because what he does in verse 2 is he contrasts what a fruitful ministry would look like by way of a contrast of what a vain ministry would be like in verse 1. Right, so in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Instead, though we suffered much, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict." So what we see in this passage is that their boldness and their faithfulness were what it meant to have a fruitful ministry. Okay, it was the fruitful ministry was a focus on Paul's character. And because they were men of character, then their ministry and their labors, their coming to the Thessalonians, was not in vain. Like, you know what kind of men we proved to be. So clearly then, our ministry was not just one of emptiness, where we came to win a following or gain benefit, but our ministry was sincere and genuine. Now we get into verse 2, and we get into then the crux of the passage. In verse 2 then, Paul begins to remind them of the things that he suffered while in Philippi. In verse 2 he says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi." Now this is the passage of scripture we read in our scripture reading. That when they had arrived in Thessalonica, they had just been in the city of Philippi. And you remember the events that transpired there. First Lydia came to know the Lord, and then they had this demon-possessed girl who was following them and agitating the Apostle Paul and Silas. And so Paul removes the demon from her through the power of the Lord. And the profit that her owners had gained through her fortune-telling, they now lost because of Paul and Silas. So they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates of the city, bring up numerous accusations against them, and then the magistrates of the city proceed to beat the Apostle Paul and Silas for really nothing. Okay? Just for casting a demon out of a girl. They throw them into prison. The next day they try to say, "Okay, you guys go on your way," and Paul reminds them, "No, we're Roman citizens, and you have beaten us unjustly." In this day it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen apart from having a fair trial. And the reason Paul appealed to Roman citizenship in this time was probably to protect the Philippian church, to show they weren't just this criminal gang outside the city, but rather that Paul himself was not a criminal, that the city officials had to apologize and in essence recognize the validity of Christianity. But it's after all that happens, after they're mistreated, that they're sent away from Philippi and they arrive in Thessalonica. So I want you to think about this. As they arrive in Thessalonica, the wounds on their body are still fresh. Like it's just been a matter of days before when they had been beaten while in Philippi. And now they come to Thessalonica and Paul says, "Listen, you know what we suffered at Philippi. Our wounds were still fresh when we came to you. And we still at that point had boldness to declare the truth of the gospel in the midst of great conflict." This is a surprising statement that the Apostle Paul makes here. Right? We would expect that they would maybe be tempted to sort of just shut their mouths after what they experienced in Philippi. But no, they were bold to do so. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, He says, we had boldness in our God. Okay? It was the boldness in their God that described how they dusted themselves off in Philippi and came and faithfully proclaimed the gospel in Thessalonica. Now, this term, boldness, it's used in a number of places in the New Testament, especially used in Acts. And when it's used, it's often used in connection with the word preaching, speaking, or declaring. So it's the idea, this idea of boldness as it's used in this context, it's the idea of speaking up with courage when retreat or shrinking back is the more likely option. Okay? So a situation happens, we would expect someone to sort of be silent or to shrink back. But instead, they come forward with courage and boldness. But that's not the option that Paul and Silas pursued. It says they had boldness, and the ESV says it this way, boldness in our God. Now, that expression in the ESV doesn't give the exact nature of what this is saying, but really other translations are helpful. So the NIV says this, With help from our God, the Christian Standard says this, we were emboldened by our God, or the New Living Translation says that God gave us the courage. So what these other translations show us is that God is the source of the Christian's boldness in the face of opposition. Okay, let me say it one more time. God is the source of the Christian's boldness in the face of opposition. In other words, the only explanation for why Paul, Silas, and Timothy could show up and declare the truth in Thessalonica after experiencing what they experienced in Philippi is due to the fact that God gave them the boldness to do so. Okay, now let's flesh this out a little bit for our lives. As we think about the need for boldness in the face of a world that opposes the Christian message, we need to remember three realities, okay? Reality number one, the gospel advances through the boldness of believers, okay? The gospel advances through the boldness of believers. We have to come to grips with this reality, okay? That the only way the gospel advances is because Christians are bold. As much as we'd like there to be another way for the gospel to advance, this is the way that God has ordained the gospel advance. He uses weak, feeble jars of clay so that the glory of God might receive the glory and that it doesn't rest in the feebleness of man or in humanity. But without the boldness of believers, the gospel does not go forward. Now, if I can use an analogy here, okay, when the book of Acts begins, we find the Christians and the followers of Christ in the upper room. And it was great there. They were praying. They were encouraging one another. They were choosing the next disciple after Judas. But we have to remember, they didn't stay in the upper room. As good as the upper room was, as encouraging it was, they eventually got out, the Spirit sends them out, and it's through their bold proclamation that the gospel goes forward. But for many of us, I think we still want the upper room. We want the upper room, but we don't want the boldness, the confrontation, the difficulty of what it takes to see the gospel advanced. We want the safe place where we gather and be encouraged, but we don't want the boldness that follows in the chapters after the upper room. We don't want to step out of our comfort zone and call someone to faith and repentance. We'd rather have a more comfortable place without confrontation. But we have to come to this grips with this reality. The gospel advances through the boldness of believers. That means you and me being willing to have difficult conversations to call people to repentance and faith. Okay, we get into this in just a couple minutes, but we have to establish that particular foundation, that it's through our boldness that the gospel advances. Okay, second reality is this. There will be opposition. Right? This is what we saw on every page of the book of Acts, that as they go out, and the bolder they were, the more opposition there was. And so it is today. We shouldn't be, as Peter says, surprised by the fiery ordeal that we're experiencing. We shouldn't be surprised when a world opposes the gospel message and opposes believers, because this is exactly how Christ said it was going to be. Okay, so it advances through our boldness, and we should expect that the world's not going to be excited about the gospel of Christ, except for the fact that God continues to open hearts of individuals to see them come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Okay, so the gospel advances through boldness. Number two, reality, there will be opposition. But number three, we need to recognize this, that boldness for the task comes from God. Okay, so turn over to Acts chapter 4. Let me just show you this in two passages. Acts chapter 4, we see that the God is the source here. And move down more near toward the end of the passage of Acts chapter 4. So what's happened in Acts chapter 3 and 4, Peter and John have healed a lame man. He's going through the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. You remember that song? And then they're called before the officials, and they're told not to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter's like, well, no, this is what we've been commissioned to do. We're his witnesses. You know, this is what we're going to do. They gather together with the believers in verse 23. Okay, when they had released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders said. And when they heard it, the first thing they do in this verse, it says, they lifted their voices together to God. Now notice, they didn't ask, we're not going to go through this passage, but they did ask that the trouble just go away, that the persecution go away. They knew it was part of God's plan. But look down to verse 29, it says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So what they did was they had the need for boldness, so they went to the source for boldness, God himself, in order that they might be faithful. Then look at the conclusion of the passage, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Okay, so our need for boldness, we can go to the source of God himself, who will give us the boldness to faithfully proclaim Christ. So what we see in the scriptures is when they needed the boldness, they came in prayer to God for boldness. Now, one other passage, let me unpack this for you, is Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, again at the conclusion of the passage, he goes through the armor of God. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And he says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Notice he says here in verse 19, so pray also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You know what Paul's saying here? He's telling these brothers and sisters in Christ, guys, pray for me. And here's what I want you to pray for me. Pray that I would be able to boldly proclaim the gospel in the face of opposition. Okay, so here's what we find in the New Testament. We find that the gospel advances through the boldness of believers, that there will be opposition. But what we find is the pattern of the New Testament is that when they needed boldness, they cried out to God to give them the boldness to share the truth. Now, friend, you and I are, we are like normal people with normal emotions, normal fears. And sometimes it becomes very, very tough and difficult to cross the line into sharing Christ clearly and calling someone to repentance and faith. It's like from a distance we'll talk about worldviews and things about Christianity, but to cross that line into you need to come to repentance and faith in the gospel. And the only way in which we can do that, and the only way in which we can have the boldness to do so, is we must come to God and request from Him that He give us the boldness to share Christ. Okay, so notice then that this verse protects us against that first temptation, the temptation to retreat, right? If we look at the opposition of our world, and we want to faithfully proclaim Christ, but our temptation is to retreat, here's the guardrail, here's the solution. We come to God who gives boldness to faithfully proclaim Christ. Okay, so there's a solution to that temptation. Now, let's move in then to our second point, where he puts up a second principle that guards against the temptation of revision. All right, he says here, or the second point would be speaking to please God. Now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, and let me read again chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, so we remember what this passage says. He says this, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not only to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." And we'll stop there. Now notice first that what he says in verse 3, he says, he refers to their ministry as their appeal. You see that word in verse 3? He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." Now when he uses that word appeal, he's going back to verse 2, the proclamation of the gospel boldly. And the proclamation of our gospel boldly can be described in this word of appeal. Now I want to highlight this word because it shows us that preaching and sharing the gospel is not just downloading information. It's not just giving content. But it's an appeal. It's making an appeal to someone that they would repent and believe and come to Christ. Now, I raise this point because we often think when we're doing evangelism that when we're having these discussions about Christianity and what we believe in our worldview, we have the tendency to think that we're doing evangelism. Okay, but that really, oftentimes our discussions about worldview are just laying the ground for evangelism. We haven't actually evangelized until we've called someone to repentance and faith in the gospel. That's when the task of evangelism has reached its end goal. Okay, and I say that to say that just simply conversations about God may be laying the groundwork for evangelism, but until we appeal to the person, you need to repent and believe, then we haven't actually done the full work of evangelism. So we can't neglect or fall short of making an appeal. Now, look at verses 3 through 6 together. And what I wanted you to see in this passage is there are six things that Paul says were not characteristic of their ministry. Okay, we're not going to go line by line, but I'll just give you the six things that he says that our ministry was not this way. Okay, notice in verse 3 he says it was not from error or impurity or deception. Goes on in verse 5 to say it wasn't through flattery or greed. And then in verse 6, we didn't do this to seek glory. Okay, so as Paul's saying, this is what our ministry was not, these are the six things: error, impurity, deception, flattery, greed, and seeking of glory. Now, really, these six things, and I want to start getting confused here with numbers, okay? But these six things could be divided into three categories, okay? Message, motives, and methods. Okay? Message, motives, and methods. So in other words, Paul's saying our message was pure, our motives were pure, and our methods were pure. Okay, so first, let's look at this word, message. Okay, he says our message was pure. The first thing he says in verse 3 is our appeal did not spring from error. When Paul came, he didn't tamper with the message of the gospel or soften the sharp edges or change it so that it might be more palatable. There was no error in the message. He declared the truth. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Okay, no matter how much we might be tempted to soften the message or to change the word, it's God's word. It's not our word to tamper with. It's his truth that it has the power, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, it has the inherent power to change lives. So we're not doing any favors by tampering with it or changing it. It's like going into war and dulling your sword as opposed to sharpening your sword. You're not doing yourself any favors. So when we tamper with the truth, it's really an underhanded way of ministering. So we need to be faithful to the truth. No tampering, no softening the rough edges, no qualifications, just pure, unadulterated truth. Okay, so his message was pure. Secondly, we see that his motives were pure. Right? Verse 3 says it didn't spring from impurity. Verse 5 says we didn't come with a pretext for greed. Verse 6 says, nor did we seek glory from you guys or from anyone else. Okay? He didn't come with this motive of receiving financial benefit or any kind of favors or even seeking the praise of man. Right? So many ministries are marked by impure motives like greed and glory. And when greed and glory are the goal, there will always be the temptation to change the message so that it lands softly with the individuals from whom we want to benefit. Right? So you can see how these temptations are closely connected. Lastly, he says that our methods were pure. We didn't attempt to deceive, he says in verse 3. And in verse 5, he says, we didn't come with flattery to sort of butter you up in order that we might get what we want. No, our ministry was pure. It was marked by a pure message, pure motives, and pure methods. But notice this, and this is the absolute key of this passage. He goes on to tell us why. Okay, why was it that Paul was not tempted to change the message or to have impure motives or to have impure methods? Okay? Why wasn't he willing to compromise a little bit in order to get a bigger crowd? Well, he answers that for us in verse 4. Okay, the thing that guarded him from these 6 missteps is found in verse 4. He says, we speak not to please man, but to please God. Pleasing God was the aim of Paul's ministry that guarded him and protected him from any perversions of ministry. It is the thing that kept his message and his methods and his motives pure. Now, Proverbs 29:25 is helpful when it warns us of this. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That is to say, when our controlling desire is to be accepted and approved by other people, then we will always be tempted to tamper with the message or to use underhanded or dishonest means to advance Christianity. So recently, I found myself in 2 situations, 2 different situations. One in which I was quite naturally bold about the things of God. And the other where I found myself sort of backing off a little bit and not as bold as I could have or should have been. After the fact, I began to do some self-reflection and think, why was I so bold in this context and lack the boldness in that context? And as I thought about it, here's what I concluded. In the first context where I was bold, I really didn't care at all to be accepted. Okay? So I'll take a side trail here and tell you something funny that happened to me recently. The teens were at Culver's on a couple Wednesday nights ago, and I went in to pick up my daughter, and there are a ton of teenagers in Culver's, and they're dressed like pirates, okay, like real pirates, okay? And I think this is amusing, and I go in, and I walk up to a table of individuals, teenagers that I don't even know, and I say, do you know what a pirate's favorite letter is? And they say, R. I said, R is good, matey, but me likes the C, right? And then they're kind of like, they kind of chuckle, and I said, I don't always tell dad jokes, but when I do, he laughs. And then I, like, walk away, only to have, like, my daughter ready to crawl under the table, just embarrassed of those things. Like, now, as a teenager, I would not have walked up to this other table and told two stupid jokes like that. But at this stage of life, I really didn't care what, I mean, they were in pirate costumes, you know, at Culver's, so, you know, I really didn't care what these individuals thought about me. Okay, now let me go back to this situation where in one context, I was bold in proclaiming the truth, and as I thought about that context, I was bold because I really didn't care about being rejected. I really didn't care about being accepted in this particular context. Put me in a different context where I was not as bold. And as I evaluated it, the reason why I was not as bold is because I valued acceptance by this crowd in a way that I didn't value acceptance in this crowd. And that made the difference in how bold I was or was not in my proclamation of the truth. Now, this explains why people will go to Africa on a missions trip and tell people about Christ, but they won't do it in the cubicle of the individual next to them who they work with. Why? Because they have no fear of losing acceptance for the people in another country. It's not going to matter in the long term. But day to day, as they wrestle with acceptance by this crowd, it becomes much easier to be silent rather than bold. Okay? And it's this reality that I think is before us in this passage where we're often crippled by fear because we're concerned about pleasing man. And so that's why Paul says we make it our aim or it's our desire when we speak to please God, not man. Now, we live in a day where the greatest evil we can experience is being rejected or being seen as outsiders from the mainstream culture. I'm not saying that's the greatest evil, but from the perspective of our culture, that is the punishment. You're set outside of mainstream society, and nobody wants to be there. So this is why our controlling aim in life must be to please the Lord. If the goal is to please the Lord, then we don't tamper with the message. We don't use underhanded means, but we set forth the truth and we let the Lord control the results. Now quickly notice he says in verse 4 and 5 two things about pleasing the Lord. He says in verse 4, for it's the Lord who tests our hearts. Okay, ultimately, it's God who knows our motives. It's God who knows our ministry. And we leave our ministry and our gospel testimony in his hands. Okay, for it's entirely in the Lord's hands. And then he also says the fact that it's God who is our witness, verse 5. Okay, at the end of the day, the Lord sees everything that we do. So we don't toy with his message. We faithfully proclaim Christ in all of his truth. Incidentally, this is why this aim of pleasing God, it must be the ultimate priority in evangelism. If the goal is to draw a big crowd or win as many people as possible, then we'll be tempted to do so by whatever means possible. But if the goal is to please the Lord, then we will be protected from tampering with his message and in our methods and motives. So the goal of pleasing the Lord sets up that other protection to protect us from the temptation of revision. Okay, so which one of these temptations are you most likely to fall prey to? Retreat or revision? Okay, think about in your own life as you think about the need for gospel boldness and fidelity, which one of these temptations are you most likely to face? If it's retreat, then remember that the gospel does not advance without our boldness, but that God is the source of all boldness. And we must continue to come to him for boldness for the task. But if your temptation is revision, then remember that the fear of man lays a snare, and make it your aim in all things to please the Lord, not man. And if we receive these two truths and take them to heart, then our ministry will be defined by boldness and fidelity. Okay, that's what we want. We don't want these temptations of retreat and revision. We want to be marked by boldness and fidelity. So may God help us. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the testimony of Paul and Silas and Timothy here, as we see in this passage. And it's amazing to us how relevant this is for where we are today. As we face the increasing opposition of our culture, it's easy for us to run. It's easy for us to revise. But Lord, neither of those things honors you. And that is the goal of our hearts. We want to please you in all that we do. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.